A hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, to pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, graciously underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you indeed as we turn to chapter 19 of Job. We've been waiting a long time to get here. And joining us for the exploration today, because he must be Jenny's favorite to have landed chapter 19, we have Pastor Nathan Metter, pastor of St. John Lutheran Church up in Plymouth, Wisconsin. Pastor Metter, how you doing?
Don't go talking like that, Bill. All the other siblings are going to get angry.
I know.
Rivalry amongst the brothers.
I tell you what, you know, you get Job 19 in.
I thought you'd scrap the normal introduction, give us a little Duke Street, you know?
You're right, right, right. Well, you know, we've been looking forward to this moment in the book of Job for a very, very long time. But even before he gets to it, he actually ends up saying some of the most unfortunate remarks he makes in the entire book. In this chapter, I don't think that's really an accident. He's being so brutally honest with where he thinks he is and where things are and what his experience is, that it literally drives him into the arms of his Redeemer. And that's a beautiful thing. Before we start digging in, though, would you be kind enough to ask the blessing of the Lord upon the reading and pondering of these beautiful words today?
Absolutely. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, oh, that your words were indeed inscribed in a book with iron and pen on the lead of our hearts, that we might know yet again that our Redeemer lives. In this world where there is so much destruction and death, so many voices that surround us that speak common sense yet lies, lead us by your Spirit to hear your word, and that in faith, created not by us but by you, we might have that great confidence to know that we will stand upon the earth, and in our flesh we will see God. But until then, you'll show us who you are in your word. So lead us into that. Open our ears so that our eyes may see that Redeemer who is there for us. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. A reminder to our listeners, you can feel free to chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. If you're in the St. Louis area, you can give us a ring-a-ding at 314-821-0850. And from anywhere in the country, including like in the environs of Plymouth, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, what kind of introduction do you really want to give us to the words that are going to roll over us here in a few minutes?
Well, you know, the best part is, I think, you know, here we have this, you know, so often we run across these words. They're in essence, because you can't do anything otherwise. They're in essence all very often cherry picked, almost out of not completely out of context, but lifted from the sweetness of their context when we hear them at a funeral. We very often, this is a text that is read because it points us, you know, when we are surrounded by all of the horrific ugliness of death, and God refocuses our eyes on this great destination that we see through the light of Christ's cross. That's kind of the setting that we're in, you know. Job is that kind of book, you know, that leads you to understand that colloquialism that says, "With friends like these, who needs enemies?" You know, when you think of his, dear bride, when you think of his friends, you know, he's surrounded by a lot of people who feed him a lot of nonsense. And it kind of loops around, and yet, in the midst of all of this brokenness, we receive these wonderful words of not just, you know, it's confidence. It's not just hope in the sense of the way the world hopes. You know, world hopes like, you know, the farmer in the middle of the summer when it's 110 degrees and it hasn't rained in 3 weeks, looks up to this cloudless sky and says, gee, I hope it rains today. You know, that's, you know, if you're, you know, that would be hope that would be conditioned contrary to fact. You know, but this one here, this is a living and confident hope. Even in all of this, you know, we see the character that God has given Job. In the midst of all of this, you know, even there is still this hope against hope, if you will. But there's a confidence in it. This isn't the Hail Mary pass at the end of the football game. This is a definite statement, and it's one to which we can cling.
All right. Well, let's go ahead and start reading and pondering. Chapter 19, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, how long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it is true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. People say it on the playground, right? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And it's such a lie. You only say it because you're trying to comfort yourself with a lie. He's like, man, your words are tormenting me. They've broken me up in pieces. What you've said to me, it's just crushed me.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, again, what we see, you know, why, you know, it's interesting you brought that up, you know, because we have a day school and we have kids that, you know, kids at a Lutheran school. And, you know, how often do I hear that from the parent? Well, we shouldn't have that at a Christian school. I say, well, guess what? You know, what makes us different from other educational institutions is not the fact that we have saints in our pews or in our desks. What makes us different is we fully understand that we have sinners in our desks. It's how we handle it that's different. But you know, you think about this. This is the extension. We are created in the image of God, and we understand that, you know, as we were created in the image of God, we were created that way by the power of the Word. Okay, we were spoken into existence. As we reflect that created image, our words have great power. But the problem is we no longer reflect the full perfect image of the Creator. We use those words in devastating fashion. It never ceases to amaze me how a word carelessly spoken or maliciously spoken can just absolutely destroy you. You know, how often has that happened to, you know, the faithful under shepherd? You know, he's laboring away in the little corn, the little nook and cranny of God's vineyard, faithfully proclaiming the word of God as best his ability allows him. He's rightly dividing law and gospel, and all of a sudden somebody's mad because of the color they painted the bathroom, you know, and they come in and, you know, or they just rip him to shreds. You know, and those words are so devastating. Even if, you know, and what there's, you know, what in this situation, you've got these quote unquote friends that are surrounding him and are just heaping on. Wow, they're using the wisdom of the world. You must have done something wrong to deserve all this, Job. You know, now you're lying. You know, and if you're not admitting to it, you're lying to us and you're lying to God. And they just pile on and pile on and pile on and pile on, and yet you see Job here. You know, he's not blaming God, you know, but he's turning around saying, "Hey, you know what? There's got to be something here. But I know it's not you guys. It's not what you guys are saying. I wonder if as we look at verse, if verse 6.
Yeah, I wonder
if there's an echo of Joseph and the brothers here. You know, and this is just thinking out loud. And this kind of struck me, you know. You meant it for evil. You know, I wonder if there's a distant echo of that. You know, and again, that sets the stage for the great statement of faith later in the chapter. Even though you're right, he's gonna wallow through some mud before we get there. But I wonder if he's, you know, there's got to be something to this. But I don't know, you know. But what the logic you're using doesn't hold water.
Mm. So. Yeah, he's definitely. I think this is the point that those words there say what's been the great fear of his heart all along is that, you know, I don't know what I've done wrong. I don't know. You know, I know what you guys have said is not so. I've not been an outward intentional rebellion against God. I know that. I know I'm a sinner. I know, you know, out of my mom was not going to come something that was clean. I mean, he believes in original sin. But he's like, but where I am right now, all I know is that God's the one who put me here. He put me in this wrong. He's closed his net around me. It's the same kind of image like we have so many times earlier with the, you know, he's set me up as his target and he's shooting his arrows for practice into me. He's crying out, back off, guys. If he's doing this, I don't need you piling on. It's bad enough with him. That's where he's going to go later in the chapter, too. It's like just dealing with him is bad enough. I don't need you to pile on the same sort of thing with me now. All right, go ahead.
I said that whole concept of, you know, it's the image, piling on. And how often do we see that, you know, when someone is broken? You know, when someone has fallen short and are beginning to deal with it, how often do we, as fellow sinners, seek to pile on? And again, you made a great point earlier. You know, when someone is wounded to the core, oftentimes the only way to communicate that wound is to share it. And the only way we can share that internal wound is with our tongue, which we understand is sharper than any two-edged sword. You know, it creates the fire of hell, as James would talk about. So,
yeah. All right, so he's talking about his predicament here further, verse 7. He says, "Behold, I cry out violence, but I'm not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I'm gone. And my hope has he pulled up like a tree. He's kindled his wrath against me and counts me his adversary." Wow.
Mm-hmm. Wow. If you know, and I think that further illustrates that point. You know, I don't need you piling on because this guy is enemy enough. You know, I don't need any help with that. And yet you begin to see. You know, how often do we do that? You know, we cry out, and we think that there is silence. You know, and we think, you know, we often see ourselves as in the right. But you can't dismiss the reality. As Job looks at himself, you know, he's being very, you know, verse 8 and beyond of what you just read. I mean, he's laying it all out there. You know, it's like, yep, I'm broken down. You know, I don't know why this is happening, but it's very clear that it is.
Yeah,
my situation is real. This is not some psychosomatic, philosophical gobbledygook. No, this is real, and this is real and is temporal. I am cut. Not only is my life cut, my heart is cut at this point, and I'm in deep.
I'm going to turn to Aquinas again just briefly because I thought he had a good comment on this blocking my way. He says the French should certainly have tolerated this ignorance. He should have been excused because of it, but he should not have been reproached with it in a time of adversity. A cure for adversities is found by the man who escapes adversities, and this can be done in two ways. In the first way, by his power. But he excludes that, saying, he's blocked up my path. I cannot pass. As if he should say, he's placed so many impediments to my advance that I cannot remove them. And in another way, by prudence. And to exclude this, he applies to the text, and he placed darkness on my footpath so that I couldn't even see how I must go forward. He set darkness upon my path. In other words, I don't see a way out of it. I don't see a path for my feet here. His whole description is so redolent of the experience so many of God's saints have experienced, the dark night of the soul, this feeling of absolute abandonment by God, where you'd had an experience of him in your life that was sweet and joyous, and then all sensation is withdrawn, all sense of his presence is taken away, and all that's left is this gnawing ache where he had been. And you don't know what to do with it. I mean, you scream, you holler, you cry, you pray, you pound on the gates of heaven, and you get nothing, absolutely nothing in return. And this is what Job is calling his wrath. I mean, could there be anything more wrathful than when heaven ignores your prayer, you know, and you have the experience of, you know, who are you? I don't know who you are. What are you asking me for anything? Ouch. It's a real moment of terror. And this is the darkness that the Lord himself enters into on his cross.
Yes.
As the whole world is brought into that darkness, and he cries out from its agony, the lament Psalm 22, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me? Where are you?
Yeah, that's when, you know, great minds think alike. You know, when you start talking about this darkness, you immediately see a mere mortal, Job, experiencing much the same, many of the same things, you know. And you're right, you know, I know that I have had those moments in my life, you know, there are those moments when, you know, you sit there and, you know, you're curled up in the ball at 2 a.m. on the couch because you don't know which way's up, and you feel so utterly abandoned. This is autobiographical, if you haven't figured this out already. You know, and it is literally, it is scary as hell.
Yeah, I mean, it is
scary as hell because, you know.
It is hell.
Yeah, exactly. It is hellish. It is hellish, you know, and it was, you know, it's, and then you think about this, these very people who are surrounding him, who are supposed to be, you know, if they're quote-unquote friends, they're going to want to make it better. And all they're doing, you know, they're unplugging the light bulbs.
Right.
It's already dark, and they're taking out the lights and getting rid of the candle. They're making it even darker if it were possible.
And the lingo here of the tree being pulled up, you know, you mentioned hope at the beginning and how, I mean, we can think about hope in different ways. I think when he's talking, like in verse 10, he's speaking very humanly about, like, the hope that comes from the joy of your children and your grandchildren and all that can come from that. And he sees it's like, you know, God, I'm like a tree. He's plowed me over, pulled me up down to the roots. I don't have any hope left. There's no hope. It's gone. You know, as far as anything in this world, earthly future for me, I don't have it. They're dead. They're dead and gone, and I don't have a hope. And he's kindled his wrath against me. He counts me his adversary. This, I think, is the great, great terror of conscience that that all the saints of God have struggled and fought against. This, God himself is not for me. And what do I do then? You can't make him be a God who is for you. You can't. You know, what do you do in that moment of terror? And of course, we know by the end where he's going. We know what comfort he will flee to. But
isn't that the caution that we have to have as we read texts like these. You know, we already, you know, you slogged through the earlier chapters, you know, and we found, and we're running into some of these weird characters, and finally you turn the page and you see chapter 19 and you go, oh, thank God, we're finally going to get something good.
Yeah.
And our eyes immediately rush to the end of the chapter. But you only get the brilliance of that light in the presence of the darkness.
Yeah.
Until you can only get that appreciation when you take off your sandals and you sit in the midst of the muck and the mire and the darkness with him.
Yeah, you have to join in. And it's one of the things that is just crucial for getting the nature of lament, is that you have to enter into it. Just like we enter into someone's, this is the way St. Paul meant, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Literally enter into their sorrow. Let it become your sorrow. His terror. I mean, how different it would have been if his friends had sat down with him in his abandonment and had experienced in themselves the terror of not knowing what's going on in the heart of God toward them when so many things like this are afflicting them. And in that moment, they would have been true comforters to have sat with him in the midst of the agony.
I remember in a pastoral situation once, the first time I ever dealt with a suicide, and this family is in that kind of darkness, and you experience, you know, in some of those situations, And you know, in the 2 decades that I've been doing this now, there are times when God doesn't want you to say a thing. He just, you know, they're all alone, and the best thing we can be in those situations is simply present. And you have a situation where, I will never forget this moment. You know, when one of the family members, you know, couldn't stand the silence and wasn't content with just being there, so they decided to run their mouth, and they started talking about the will of God, and it's like, you know, and finally, I literally kicked the family member under the table and just said, shut up. You know, and how different these friends, like you said, would have been had they simply come alongside him and been present. You know, and in that extension, they would have simply embodied the presence of God.
Yeah, and in that... Exactly, because that is what he does. He does not merely observe the sorrows. He doesn't stand on the outside looking in as an observer offering a word of consolation. The awesome thing that Job is pushing towards, and that he had already intimated when he said, you know, someone who would lay a hand on us both, is that he would actually enter into the sorrows themselves. He joins us in the lament. That's what gives the biblical laments their incredible power. It's not merely something from you know, God knowing from the outside. God chooses to know this agony, of this essential agony of what it is to be a human being, from the inside, a fallen human being, I should say.
The lament opens the door to the sweetness of the incarnation.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we'll be right back after these messages, People Loved by God.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll discuss God the Father with Pastor Paul McCain. We'll continue our series on Lutheran catechesis, talking with Pastor Peter Bender about the Second Commandment and Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Moses and the plagues.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Did you know that your individual retirement account may make the best gift to KFUO? The IRS now allows individuals 70 and a half or older to transfer their required minimum distribution directly to charity and avoid paying the associated income tax. These gifts can provide regular long-term resources to KFUO. If you have questions about making an IRA gift to KFUO, call me, Mary, at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to help answer your questions and help you establish a legacy of giving to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Did you know that October is Pastor Appreciation Month? As a Church of the Week, your pastor and your church will receive 35 30-second on-air announcements. In addition, your pastor will be able to be a guest on one of our programs. What a wonderful gift you could give to your pastor to show your appreciation for all that he does to communicate Christ. Your church will also be featured at the top of every hour during your week. Call me for further information on special pricing for Pastor Appreciation Month. 314-996-1520.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on the century. Our special guest today, Pastor Nathan Metter, pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. You know, as the last little bit that we were talking about, it set in my mind a passage that I first encountered in the Treasury of Daily Prayer. It's the writing for June the 9th. And I'm sure I've shared it on the air before, but the words are so powerful for what we were just saying. Listen to this. Ibrahim, said the knight to his Muslim servant, what are you thinking about? Paradise, my Lord and God. He is one. He is exalted, higher than the heavens, incomprehensible, glorious beyond all understanding, impossible to grasp. If we could understand him, he would no longer be God. And if he would become like us, he would not be God either. We would not dare to say that the infinitely exalted would have a son with a woman, that the glory and the divinity, the holy, the inexpressible, whom we cannot find words for, that this one should be found in a miserable, sweaty human body, which can get sores and colic, and which must stuff itself with porridge and must relieve itself as we do. This is blasphemy. That is why God gives us the victory. Injured, on his deathbed, far from home, the knight closed his eyes and folded his hands. A great peace came over him. He knew that he was not alone. He knew this without needing to clothe it with words. There was someone here who walked amid the hospital beds, just like in the streets of Capernaum. This one stopped and bowed down. His breast, too, had a large wound. His hands bled. One could tell that he knew everything that those at home would never understand. He, too, had experienced it. The cold, rain, filth, and vermin, beatings and wounds, fear of death and defeat. The God who had come down into all this, he was very near. It was good to have such a God. It's one of my favorite passages of the whole year. I look forward to that every single time it rolls around.
Yeah. You cannot, in this world where we have become so faux connected, we cannot underestimate the divine presence of a human being who's been touched by Jesus. You know, and here's the other thing too. You know, I struggle so often with this. You know, this is an issue that as a pastor, I'm really struggling. How do you communicate to your people that when they hide their brokenness from their brothers and sisters in Christ, for fear of what they'll think, you know, what comfort they're robbing themselves of? You know, because it's the fellow broken who come alongside of us in the divine service. You know, we're in the presence of the great physician. It's not a misery loves company type fellowship. It is a confidence in the midst of inescapable darkness comfort. You know, where you know that even though it's dark, we're not alone because God has put these people here with us. We share in the same hope. We share in the same promise. We share in the same certainty.
You know, I always told them that the congregation, I'm in the pulpit. I can see your faces. I know the tears. I see the tears, you know. And I know you don't show them very easily to each other. But on a Sunday morning, as I'm looking out, I can see. And we're crazy if we come together and think that this is something we need to hide from each other. We come together and actually let these burdens be borne together. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If you prevent your brother from bearing your burden because you won't share it, you're in effect hindering the very way Christ himself wants to work in that assembly. Sad. All right, let's read a little further here. His troops come on together. They've cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent body. He has put my brothers far from me. And those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me a stranger. I've become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I plead with him, with my mouth, for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife. I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned back against me. My bones stick to my skin, into my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. By the way, that is where that the origin of that phrase comes from. By the skin of my teeth. It's actually from Job.
You're quoting the Bible, kids.
Yeah. Okay. So he, you know, what he is describing here is the opposite of what you were just talking about.
Yeah.
This is intense isolation.
Right. And not anything that he has chosen. You know, and you look at it, all of these most intimate of connections, they're gone. You know, you would think, well, at least, you know, you'd sit there, okay, so the community doesn't support me, but I have my family. No, my cousins and my grandparents, they've forgotten me. They don't even know who I am. The people who work for me, they don't know me at all. You know, the stranger, you know, who are you? You know, you call it a servant, the guy who works for me. You know, what you have authority? Well, why are you asking me for something? Even the bone of his bone, his wife, you know, I don't recognize you. You know, and the children, nothing. It's all cut off. And again, you know, we're back. You know, he is, this is just reminiscent of, as the deeper you get into the depths and isolation, you cannot help but hear Psalm 22 here. You can't. You know, you can, but you don't know the testimony of Scripture. You know, but what happens is you see this isolation, and again, this is Job enduring hell. This is the hell that Jesus endures for us. You know, completely cut off. Everything, everyone who should be there for me isn't. And I am all alone. And you almost sit there, you know, my bones stick to my flesh. I've escaped by the skin of my teeth. And you almost have to ask, did you really escape? If it's that razor thin, if you are that isolated, did you really escape?
The whole section here reminds me also, Psalm 22 for sure,
yeah.
But there are huge echoes of Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. And then a little further on, I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Please make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul to redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. I know my reproach. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. We know how that's, of course, taken up into the passion of the Lord right. Jesus. But again, this isolation from the people who you would expect to be the nearest and dearest, the people who would be actually giving him physical comfort if they could in the midst of this this great sorrow.
Came to his own received him not. And we see that, when you slide into the Gospels, when you think of it from that perspective, the very people who should have received him willingly didn't. And the only ones who knew who he really was were the demons and the pagans. And here we are. He's left all alone. This is what Job's experiencing again.
And the images of everybody running away from Christ at the arrest, and there he is by himself, all alone.
Yep.
He prayed in the garden, all alone. But he had those three not too far away. But he knew he was going to be all alone. And as part of the terror,
getting away at all costs too.
Mm-hmm.
Deception. Wriggling out of your underwear and running away naked,
yep.
Completely exposed and ashamed. Get me away from this guy. This guy is in deep. I'm out.
Yep.
I am out of here because I don't want to get taken down with him.
And the description too. I mean, it says intimate friends here in the ESV. The King James offers inward friends. I like that. My inward friends aboard me. In other words, you have all these kind of relationships in life, and there's all kinds of people that we use the word. I mean, think about how we use this now with Facebook, right? To friend somebody, you friend all these people you've never even met. And what does that mean? And to unfriend somebody on Facebook, what does it mean? And how very different it is when the Bible talks about a friend and then an inward friend or an intimate friend. The people that were the closest to him, and I suspect they're the three, or maybe right. We should say the four, that are sitting right. In front of him at this moment.
You mean those 2,500 people who are friends on my page aren't really inward friends, Bill? Next thing you're going to tell me that the Easter Bunny isn't real either.
Hey, something like that. Something like that. Well, he looks at this, and then he turns back to them. And he still calls them his friends. So verse 21, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, by God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? And again, I have mercy. I like the way it is in the King James. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh? Mm.
Yeah, just powerful stuff there, And again, he's not railing at God yet. Now, that'll come later. He's not railing yet. And he is in the face of all this isolation, and we're about ready to get to the Demats here, but in the face of all this, he's still in his isolation, standing firm.
And he's reaching out for. I mean, I think that's important. He's reaching out for a friend, and as they recede from him, as he reaches out, that's the impetus that I think gives us the thing at the end. That we're headed to this, what happens then when he reaches out and grabs hold of the one who will be a final friend?
Right.
I do not call you servants. I call you friends. A servant doesn't know what his master is up to, but I've revealed to you everything from my Father. So, mm-hmm. All right. Verse 23. You know what? I'm still, because I'm going to give it in the King James because I still think it's incomparable in what it has there.
Go right ahead. That's awesome.
Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. We'll hold off on the last two verses for a second. So, he wants this permanently remembered, printed in a book, pass it down to the next generation, or better yet, let's make it even harder than paper to get rid of or scrolls to get rid of. Let's put this thing on a rock and write it there forever.
Am I the only one that when you say I'm going to put it on a rock, I think Chuck Heston coming down off the mountain, but you think about that, as important as it was for the law to be engraven like that, tablets of stone, this is even more important.
Yeah.
This is the ultimate end of that. I've experienced all of this darkness that comes from being outside of that, and yet I know, not because of me or my obedience or my decision or whatever, I'm going to see this because he's the one who showed himself to me.
So talk to a little bit about this. I mean, obviously this, there is huge weight with this word redeemer. We want to note, by the way, the term redeemer does not even occur in the New Testament, even though it's a very popular name for churches, right? It really, it's living in the Old Testament. It has some weight.
The Goel.
The Goel. What is your Goel?
This is the kinsman redeemer, the one who has if you go back, ultimately, in the law, what would happen is if you took the life of another, if you took the life of someone, his next nearest family member had the right to go execute judgment. Okay, he could redeem that way, but at the same time too, if you were indebted, this is the other usage of it. If you were completely indebted, and we see this play out in inheritances too, this becomes key in a much more familiar and much more upbeat book like Ruth,
right?
Where you have the ability to, you've got an inheritance that you've lost, or death has taken it from you without an heir, and then the next one could come, the next one in line, the family. The next living relative could come in and pay the price, to pay off the debt, to buy it back, and that's this is what happens. This next nearest relative, the Goel, the Redeemer, Jesus, he's the one who comes in. He pays the debt. He settles the score, and he restores us to where we're supposed to be.
So the wages. That the wages of sin is death. The wage sin pays is death.
Mm-hmm.
But the gift God gives is eternal life in Christ Jesus.
Correct.
So you see here the kinsman redeemer is actually appearing on the earth. He appears in our flesh, and he appears as the one who, through his own suffering and death, is the one who has paid off everything that we owe, that we might live in him again. So that literally, though after my skin worms destroy this, after I maggot food and there is nothing left, when there's just bones left, when the bones disintegrate to the dust, Job is able to say, yet, there is going to be one who is going to be my redeemer, my kinsman. He is going to stand on this earth at the latter day, and he is going to call me from the dead. And when he does that, then in my flesh, the flesh that has been destroyed and gone, I'm going to see God. He's going to literally reconstitute me in my body, that in my body I can behold God. This is the heart of resurrection, and it's like the craziest thing the world hears. The world, and also the sort of Gnostic nonsense that has swept the church, you know, where people just think about heaven as the end all and be all. I mean, I love Gibbs's great line on that. You know, heaven is great, but it's not the end of the world. You know, that's the point. Resurrection is the end of the world. Right. And so it literally ends with this reconstitution of the flesh. Or Daniel will describe, you know, those who sleep in the dust will rise. Christ says those who are in the grave will hear my voice, and those who hear will live. They'll come out. They will live. That's the hope, the biblical hope, that looks so ridiculous to the world. And they're like, you know, isn't it enough that something of you just floats off to be with God forever? And the answer is no. The vindication of this body, that is where the Christian hope and the Jewish hope ends, the resurrection.
Yeah. You know, and you think about that. He cashes the check, but you get all the benefits. You know, he cashes the check. You know, you've earned it. You've earned all that death, and he pays the price for it. And yet, in that wonderful turnaround, the you know, you are where you were once fully isolated, fully abandoned, and there is no place for us to be more abandoned than the grave. He's going to come in. His place is going to. He's going to redeem us. He's going to buy us back from that, and it's going to be full, absolutely full, stamped, paid in full. Bang! I'm going to be who God has always intended me to be, when I'm free of the sin and corruption that isolates me from Him.
So I can actually, with my own eyes, see Him, and this is also at the very, very heart of. The understanding of the beatific vision. I mean, I don't think we've taught nearly enough on that whole topic, but it's very, very much the biblical hope is that somehow in His light we end up seeing this light. You know, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. You know, I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. This is what constitutes our eternal bliss, is actually seeing the beauty of God and being transformed and transfigured into that beauty by what we see.
How is this so totally different? Then woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips.
Yeah, right.
And I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. He fully expects to die. He sees a glimpse, and he thinks he's going to die.
Yep.
And now, in the midst of his death, his confidence in the Redeemer causes him to say, you know what? Not only am I going to see it, but I'm going to see it and live.
Mm, amen. Verse 28, but ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that ye may know that there is a judgment. Or as the ESV has it there, if you say, how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know that there is a judgment. So he's giving them a warning here at the end about making their conclusions on him.
Right. You know, how often do we find that the very same words that we utter to break others down are the ones that convict us?
Oh. You know, yeah, by your words you will be acquitted. Yep. By your words you will be condemned, said
exactly.
Somebody.
Exactly. Yes. Hey, we ever heard that before? Yeah. You know, but that's exactly what's going to happen. You know, there. You know, and you know, God's going to turn. You know, when this all plays out, you know, in the end, they're the ones that get it, and look at what Job ends up with. But that's somebody else's assignment.
And the root of the matter is found in him means, I think, I mean, we're taking the conclusion here, that they're saying, look, it's obviously his problems are clearly due to him. That's why he has these problems.
Right.
And he's inviting them to be, before you make that kind of conclusion and say that kind of nonsense, you remember that there's going to be a day of judgment? Do you remember that? You're going to have to give an account for that. Do you remember that? I mean, that's where he's going at with them. Yeah. You know, don't. You need to be afraid of the sword of God that penetrates all things. Yeah.
Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, you sit there, how often, you know, we don't always fully grasp the consequences of, you know, of the old, pulling the old log and splinter routine,
mm-hmm.
you know. So there's something huge to that. And I love, you know, it, yet in the face of, you know, as you follow Job's in it, you know, this is a whole an interesting critter to follow through the book, but you sit there and where you get him and to utter such wonderful words in the face of all of the dreck that's in this chapter, you go, oh my goodness. You know, Jesus, make me like that.
You know,
make me like that. Because it's far easier. It would be far easier for me to, you know, to listen to their other advice and just curse God and die.
We really want to focus on the Book of Psalms in our next liturgical institute. Henry Garrickey has sort of helped us pick a theme verse for that, and I find it so absolutely beautiful. I've just been thinking about it over and over and over again. Psalm 119, verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. There's Job. This is my comfort in my affliction. Your promise is what is giving me life. And here's the promise. I have a Redeemer, and he's a kinsman. He's of my flesh and of my bone. And even though I'm going to the dust and nothing's going to stop it, and I'm going to die, I'm going to still live again because of him, because of this kinsman Redeemer. I'm going to live again. And this is God's promise. When I live again, I'm going to see him. I'm going to see him with my very own eyes, the same eyes that are in my body right now, I'm going to see him with. And when I think about it, my heart literally melts inside of me. That's Job, his comfort in my affliction. The promise of God is what gives me life. And people love, my God, you got that Redeemer.
And the beautiful thing is, here he is. He has no idea who Jesus is. He wouldn't have, you know, you think it. And yet he's speaking to it as a done deal.
Yeah.
Done deal.
Yep.
And, you know, this Redeemer, this kinsman Redeemer, has already done his work.
And
he's speaking of his experience in the future tense.
And
not
this,
speaking of the work of the kinsman Redeemer in the future tense.
And this is the really weird thing, is that throughout this entire story, Job himself has actually been, unbeknownst to him, one of the most intimate and glorious pictures of the Redeemer that anyone can draw in Scripture. I mean, it's right up there with Joseph, mm-hmm. Job as the innocent sufferer, and the one who bears in his body something that is not his fault. So, all right. Well, we're going to have to stop there, but thank you so much, Pastor Metter. Always a joy to have you on the show, and you keep that snow up your way, okay?
We're not going to get snow at least until next week.
Oh, okay, next week. Well, okay, good. Yeah. You just enjoy it when it comes. All right. People loved by God, this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, under in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Wheaton wishing you God's richest blessings.
Been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.